Welcome to Eastside Baptist Church. Thank you for joining us today. We hope that the Lord speaks to you through this message. If you have any ways that we could minister to you or any prayer requests, please contact us at ebckro@gmail.com or 229-377-4154. Now let's tune into the message.
We're just going to start off reading the Word this morning. Is that okay with you? All right. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1-11. We're going to read this. I want to encourage you to follow along in your copy of God's Word. This is Paul, the missionary who helped plant the church at Philippi. 10 years after that church began, writing back to them from jail, encouraging them to continue to seek Christ with all of who they are. And we find that in this passage, he's been, in chapter 1, he talks a lot about what he's going through, what he's dealing with, how the Lord is using that, and how his joy is in seeing the gospel go further and further. His joy is seeing the gospel advance to more and more people. Then he shifts gears here, and he begins to speak to and encourage the Philippian church in a specific way. So follow along. Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind and having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Father, we lift your name high. Jesus, we thank you for giving yourself to us. That the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one who holds it all together, the one who was and is to come, gave all of himself for us. Thank you. Lord, may we see our lives through that truth this morning. May you use this passage in the life of Eastside Baptist to make your people more like you. May you use this passage this morning, our singing this morning, our giving this morning, our praying this morning, to raise spiritually dead men and women to life, to see dry bones given life again, to see them breathe again in you. May they come to faith in you today and find life in you alone today, to the praise and glory of your name alone. Amen. I want to start at the end of this passage, verses 9-11. So if you will, direct your attention there. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. That is Jesus, highly exalted Jesus, and bestowed on Jesus the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the foundation underneath which, or above and on which, everything else Paul says sits. That one day, every knee will bow and every tongue confess. That includes us who have surrendered our lives to Christ, believing in his life, death, and resurrection. That also includes all of the people who have yet to believe in his life, death, and resurrection, who have yet to surrender their lives to him. All of our knees will bow. So when Paul says this, he says it with an urgency. This day is coming, which every knee will bow, and we will gladly bow and gladly confess him as Lord. But as we do, there will be people bowing and confessing him as Lord, that it will be everlasting too late for them. So when Paul encourages the church, not just in this passage, but throughout this passage, to do certain things so that they can better take the gospel further, be better stewards of the gospel in advancing the gospel, and see it actually go to more and more people, and see more and more people raised to new life in Christ as a result of placing faith in him. He's encouraging them with this urgency because this day is coming. And he's excited about it. And we should be too. Three pieces of truth this morning. First of which is this. The gospel, that is, the good news of Jesus is coming to us, to earth, and putting on flesh and living a perfect life that we don't live, have not lived, and won't live. Sinless, righteous, pure, perfect life on our behalf. And then dying a sinner's death on a cross that he didn't deserve, yet he submitted to in our place, taking God's wrath, the Father's wrath, upon himself instead of it being poured out on us, dying in our place. And 3 days later, raising up from the dead, confirming all that he's taught and said, confirming that his death was in fact in our place, confirming that his righteousness can in fact be given to us upon faith in him, trampling sin and death for eternity, and extending to us that victory. That good news, the gospel, that good news is advanced by the unity of the church. Not solely by the unity of the church, but it is partially fueled by the unity of the church. That is why Paul gives such an emphasis to this. Look at verses 1 and 2. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy. Look at these words in verse 1. Let's just pause there for a second. Look at the pleading. You can hear the love in these words that Paul had for the church. The affection he had for them. The encouragement he's extending to them. This isn't a browbeating. This isn't, what are you doing? You should be doing this, but you're doing this. He's not disciplining them. He's just encouraging them. These words. Church, if there's any encouragement in Christ, what encouragement is there to be found in Christ? Only that God would send his eternal Son to live a perfect life for us, even though we're sinners, and then die in our place on a cruel cross, pour out his blood so that we could be cleansed, and then raised victoriously up out of the grave so that we might believe and have life in him. That's, I don't know about you, but to think of God's love for me in the context of what he's done for me is very encouraging. Not based on anything I've done, but everything that he's done for me. God loves you. He loves you deeply. That should encourage your heart. If there's, Paul says, if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, I hope you're comforted by his love for you, Christian. His steadfast love for you that doesn't change on our shifting moods. It doesn't change based on our good days or our bad days or even our worst days. His steadfast and faithful, his love for you never changes based on what you do or don't do. It's based on him and him alone. If you are in Christ, you have that love and you have the comfort that comes with that love. If there's any comfort in love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy. Some Bibles say tenderness and mercy. The tenderness of Christ's love. There are times when his Holy Spirit speaks very loudly to us. He corrects us very swiftly. He convicts us very heavily. But there are also times before and after those moments that he loves us very tenderly. He shepherds us very sweetly. He shows us mercy when we deserve wrath. God so loves you and me. And this is the basis upon which Paul is pleading with the church. He says, if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, that is fellowship with the Spirit, do you have a relationship with Christ, any affection and sympathy, then, verse 2, then complete my joy. You remember Paul's already multiple times proclaimed the fact that he is rejoicing. You rewind to verse 18. Look at it with me in chapter 1, verse 18. He says, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. That is, the gospel is preached. And in that, I rejoice. That is the basis upon which Paul has joy, that the gospel is going forward, going further, advancing, going to more and more people. So he says, church, complete my joy. Continuing in verse 2, by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Paul could have used like two words there. He could have said, complete my joy by remaining unified or being one. But he repeats himself over and over here. Complete my joy. Look at verse 2. Look at it with your eyes. Being of the same mind, that is unified. Having the same love, that is unified. Being in full accord, that is unified, right? You see it? And of one mind, that is also unified. He's trying to get his point across. He wants the church at Philippi to be unified so that they can take the gospel further and further, more and more people. We see this, and this isn't the only place. He's emphasizing this. If we were to read this letter the way the first Philippian church read this letter, we would have read it all at one time. So back up to verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit. Unified, right? With one mind, unified, striving side by side, unified for the faith of the gospel. Not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign of them, of their destruction, but of your salvation and that from God. So you put these five, six verses together, and you have Paul's point very clearly. Really, the Holy Spirit's point through Paul very clearly. He wants the church to be unified so that their witness and their testimony about Jesus will remain intact and be heard and be seen in their communities, and more people will come to faith in Christ. Do you see it? He knew that unity was one of the ways in which God enables his people to withstand attack. In other words, when we're attacked spiritually by the enemy, discouraged, our unity with our brothers and sisters in Christ helps us to stand firm even when we're attacked. When we're attacked from the outside by suffering or tragedy or disaster, It helps us to stand firm through those events. When we're attacked by other people, our unity with one another helps us to stand firm through those events. Not only that, but our unity with one another is a testimony to a watching world. He says it here. He says, not frightened by anything your opponents do, that this is a sign of them, of their destruction, but of your salvation, in verse 28. But also in John 13:35, Jesus says this to his disciples. He says, they will know you are my disciples by your love for one another. Not by your division and going separate ways, but by your love for one another. The fact that you're unified in me, in Jesus, with one another. Unity is crucial for the life of the church. Paul knew this. He knew it well. That's why he's so clearly encouraging the church to remain unified, to fight for the unity. We know this to be true. Life experience tells us this. Football season tells us this. When we see football teams on the sideline, whatever team we're cheering for, if you're a football fan, you hope to see your team, at the very least, be unified, right? Sometimes we see coaches run out on the field like they've completely lost their minds, yelling and harping and screaming until a flag is flown, just so that he can get his team moving and fired up in the same direction. Because he knows that if his team is unified, they are much more likely to win and have the victory than they are if they're divided. We know this to be true in the life of the church, right? When there's division, whether big or small, in the life of a local church, the gospel loses priority because all eyes are on that division. Not only that, but the church loses her testimony in the community in which it stands. But when there's unity in the church, the gospel is more easily advanced. And frankly, our lives are better. We want to be together. We enjoy being together. We enjoy experiencing the unity we have in Christ when there's no division. We are encouraged by it. We are stronger for it. The gospel goes further for it. Our community is better off for it. Unity is crucial. Do you see it, church? The gospel is advanced by the unity of the church. Got to move quickly, so hang on tight. You with me? Hanging with me? Okay. Truth piece two. The unity of the church depends on the humility of the church. The unity of the church depends on the humility of the church. Look at verses 3 and 4. So Paul says, be unified in verses 1 and 2. Verses 3 and 4, he says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Selfish ambition and conceit. In other words, somebody has selfish ambition and they're conceited, wanting the glory, not for Jesus, not for others, but for their own sake, right? The word here, conceit, literally means they want their own vain, empty glory. They may get attention, but really it's just empty attention because there's not really anything about ourselves that deserves any glory. It's empty glory. So do nothing out of selfish ambition and conceit. Like a quarterback trying to break passing records when his team would be better off if they just ran the ball. They're selfish. They want the record not for their team, but for themselves. Let me ask you a question. Is the church helped when its members are seeking things for their own selfish ambition? Is the unity put forward in the church when that happens by church members? Of course not, right? Is the gospel any better off, the news of it, going any further when people are conceited and motivated by selfish ambition? Is it? No, it's not. Paul's being very practical here. You go on down to the next thing he says in verse 3. But in humility, count yourselves more significant than others. In other words, very literally, more significant. Give them power over you. Put them in charge. over you. You may have the ability to take charge of other people. But God's word leads us to put them in charge. In other words, make ourselves their servants. Place value, higher value on them, higher priority on them. Very literally, place ourselves underneath, beneath other people. That's how we promote the unity of the church. Let me ask you another question. Is the church better off? Is the unity of the church better off when church members are placing themselves above everybody else? Is the church any better off when church members are valuing themselves and prioritizing themselves over everyone else? It's not, is it? That causes something we'd like to refer to as division, right? And infighting. He goes on. Verse 4, he says, let each of you look not only to your own interests, but also the interests of others. So, pay attention to your own wants and needs, but along with your own wants and needs, pay attention to the wants and needs of others. And guess what happens when we do that? Sometimes wants and needs of others trumps our own wants and needs. Consider the interests of others. Is the church any better off when church members, we only consider our own needs, our own individual needs? Is the unity of the church any better off? It's not, is it? Does the gospel go any farther whenever we only consider our own wants and needs, our own interest? No, it doesn't. Paul is saying, be humble. Have humility. Put yourself beneath each other. Put yourself beneath that watching world. Because the unity of the church depends on the humility of the church. Where there's no humility in the church, there will be no unity in the church. So it begs the question, how do we do this? Because we all know when there's more than zero people in a room, there's going to be pride, right? There's going to be a certain lack of humility. Especially when you get more than two people in a room. And that's no exception for the church. So how do we do this? And that's where Paul goes next. He goes to Jesus. Verse 5. So how do we have humility? How do we be humble? Verse 5, he says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. So in other words, have the mind of Christ. Have the mind of Jesus. Put away your own mind. Act like Jesus. Imitate Jesus. Which brings us to our third truth piece. The humility of the church is an imitation of the humility of Jesus. It must be if we're going to have unity among ourselves. Have this mind. We don't just want to be unified for the sake of unity. We want to be unified around the mind of Jesus. We must all put ourselves in the feet of Jesus, the boots of Jesus, the sandals of Jesus, whatever he wore, right? Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. I want to read a couple of passages to you. You can jot them down and go back and look at them later. Gospel of John chapter 1 talks about Jesus. It says, in the beginning was the Word. And it's talking about Jesus. The Word is Jesus. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him. And without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life. The life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. It's talking about Jesus and how Jesus was before everything else. Jesus brought the world into existence along with the Holy Spirit and God the Father. You go to Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. Talks about Jesus. It says, He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. All things were created through Jesus, by Jesus, and for Jesus, because Jesus is God. You read through the Gospels and you see Jesus' actions, his words, his authority all affirm that truth, that he is God. And yet we have this truth in Philippians chapter 2. Verse 6, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. So in other words, he's God. He has the name above every name. He is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. But he did not take that position and take advantage of it. What did he do? Verse 7, he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. So the King of Kings, who has authority over everything and everyone, all authority in heaven and on earth, he has it all, made himself a servant. By doing what? Being born in the likeness of men. He became one of us. He put on human flesh. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. So catch this. He didn't just put on flesh and become an adult. He was born into our world as a babe, lived a full life, and at the end of that life, he didn't just ascend to heaven. No, he died. But he didn't die just any death. Verse 8, the end of verse 8, even death on a cross. So he humbled himself by becoming one of us, becoming a man, a human, born into our world, going through the struggles of our world. Hebrews 4:15 says, for we do not have a high priest, talking about Jesus, who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. He experienced life just as we experience. And at the end of his life, he was crucified. He suffered, was tortured, he bled and died. Because of us and for us. You can say by us and for us. You can think of it this way. Just recently, both our President of the United States and Vice President of the United States have visited Southwest Georgia. And I'm not speaking ill of them at all. I'm just comparing what they did to what Jesus did. They came down on a really nice plane, escorted by other helicopters and stuff, landed on in one of our airports, put on jeans and a button-up shirt and a windbreaker and probably a hat, and walked around, shook hands, and heard about our suffering, and probably passed out waters and food for a little while. Then they got back on their fancy plane and went back to D.C. And that's great. They should do that to see what we're going through. But that's not what Jesus did. Jesus didn't simply put on clothes like we wear and walk the streets that we walk for a few days. He became one of us for an entire lifetime. He lived as one of us. Then he suffered because of us, and he died for us. For us. Talking about putting himself beneath us. He became our servant, Scripture says. And Paul says, have this mind among yourselves. Be humble as Jesus was humble. Then we see what God the Father does with Jesus. Verses 9 through 11. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. So he humbled himself. He put himself beneath us, beneath sinners, so that he might give sinners life. And the Father's response is, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Paul's pleading with the church, put yourself beneath each other, put yourself beneath your community, like Jesus put himself beneath you. Church, the gospel is urgent. We want more knees to bow now and more tongues to confess Jesus is Lord now than later. And if we want that to happen, we must fight for the unity amongst ourselves. And in order to do that, we must be humble. And not just any humility, but the humility of Christ. And I say, if you're a Christian here, we can do a couple of things. One, continually remind ourselves of the humility of Jesus. When we think of the gospel, think of how, not just the events of it, but like in the cosmic order of things, Jesus went from here to here so that he could save us. And all he's asking us to do is go from here to here so that people might hear about Jesus and respond to him by bowing their knee and confessing him as Lord. So we can remember the gospel, remember the humility of Jesus, pray for humility, ask Jesus for the strength to be humble among each other, and participate in the life of the church. Just be more involved. See others' need for the local church and participate in the life of the church. If you're here today and you have yet to bow your knee to Jesus, I would encourage you to do so, because one day it's going to be too late. Not because you're forced to, but because you see his love for you. May we pray and practice the humility of Christ, church. Let's pray. Father, we love you. God, thank you for sending your Son, through whom and by whom everything was made and everything is held together. But you sent him to place himself underneath us, to serve us, even to the point of death on a cross. Thank you. Thank you. God, would you help us as a church to practice that kind of humility for the sake of the glory of your name in Cairo. Lord, may more people today come to faith in you, have new life in you as a result of your working among us. In your holy name we pray, Jesus. Amen.
Hello, my name is Andrew Donaldson, and I'm the pastor here at Eastside Baptist in Cairo. And I want to thank you for taking time to study God's Word with us. If the Lord is working in your life and you have questions about anything you have heard, or you have questions about what it means to trust and follow Jesus, we want to connect with you, pray with you and pray for you, and walk with you through God's Word to answer your questions. The best way to do that is by clicking on the contact link at the top of our webpage. There you will find our phone number, 229-377-4154, and our email address, ebccairo@gmail.com. Thanks again, and we hope you have a wonderful day.
Before I spoke a word, you were singing over me. You have been so, so good to me. Before I took a breath, you breathed your life in me. You have been so, so kind to me. was your fault. Still your love fought for me. You have been so, so good to me. When I felt no worth, you paid it all for me. You have been so, so good. Mountain you won't climb up, coming after me. There's no wall you won't kick down, lie you won't tear down, coming after me. There's no shadow you won't light up, mountain you won't climb up, coming after me.